So a mother's walking down the hall and she hears the screams of her 7-year-old son. And so she immediately hightails it over to his room. And when she opens the door, she sees his 2-year-old little sister latched on and grabbing his hair and pulling it as hard as he can. Mom walks over and gently releases the grip of the 2-year-old, and the son looks back at her and he says, there, she didn't mean it. She didn't know that that hurt. And he nodded like he understood, and so she headed back out down the hall. Well, a few steps down the hall again, all of a sudden, she hears a little girl screaming, and she comes running back into the room, and she says, what happened to the 7-year-old boy? And the boy says, well, she knows it hurts now. Listen, I don't know about you, but what do you do when you've been sinned against? I mean, how do you handle that? I mean, how do you respond? We know we should forgive, but I have a personal story of this. When I was 18 years old, I moved out with 3 of my best friends from high school. First of all, you really shouldn't move out with your 3 best friends 15 minutes after you're out of high school. I found that out the hard way. It's the only semester I ever failed a class in college. I also learned don't take an 8 a.m. class when you live in that situation with your 3 best friends from high school. Anyway, we lived together for a while, and after a while, one of my friends, my very best friend, and I decided we were going to move out and move to Southern California. We were going down south to live by the beach, and we weren't necessarily inviting the other guys. So we broke the news that we were going to move, and one of our roommates didn't take it so well. In fact, he got mad. And so after a week or two, we came home one day, and when we walked into the apartment, everything was gone. All of the furniture was gone. The TV was gone. And these were things that we had all pitched in together to buy. And there was no forwarding to us, no nothing. Well, we were mad. I mean, we were mad. I can't even use the words about how mad we were unless I had been diagnosed with Tourette syndrome. Like, we were really, really mad. And so we planned out how we were going to get this guy back. And it was an elaborate plan. We were going to take his truck and drain all his beloved truck, by the way, and we were going to drain all of the oil out of his engine case. And then we were going to go into his dash and we were going to break out the little oil warning light so he would never know he was driving without any oil in his truck. And then, unsuspecting to him, while he's driving down the road, eventually, engines do what all engines do with no oil in them, the engine would seize completely. And we planned this out in great detail. And the crazy thing is when it happened, not only did the engine seize, the axles seized, and his car truck rolled 4 times on the freeway. Okay, that didn't really happen. But here's the thing. We had planned it out in great detail because we were just so angry about it all, right? We never did it. Funny thing is, a few years later, I ended up working at the same place as this guy, and I can't tell you how awkward it was after 4 years of just seething and being upset with him. I had this deep-seated resentment for him. Here's the thing. We know holding grudges is bad for you. I mean, it's just actually bad for you. A 2019 report in the Journal of Psychology and Aging found out that holding grudges is dangerous to your health. I mean, it causes chronic inflammation, it causes all kinds of other illnesses, and apparently it gets worse and worse with age. The longer you hold a grudge, the worse it gets. It's kind of funny because that same study actually looked into sadness, and sadness showed no correlation. Sad isn't unhealthy, holding a grudge is. This guy, Dr. Frederick Luskin, who is the founder of the Stanford Forgiveness Project, told the New York Times this about unforgiveness. It shuts down and dampens your immune response. It leads to some aspects of depression. It deregulates the nervous system and is the most harmful emotion for the cardiovascular system. Get this, unforgiveness may literally be killing you. So the question is, how do we forgive? How do we get beyond that when we are holding a grudge like that? I mean, can you really let go of that grudge? I mean, you know the one I'm talking about, the one that you're still holding on to, I mean, right now. Does forgiveness mean I have to let that person off the hook? Does forgiveness mean I have to trust them again? Listen, we're continuing our series on the life of King David. And it's a little bit like in a TV show when they would say, previously on Chasing After the Heart of God. I know nobody watches TV shows week to week anymore. You binge it all in one sitting. But let's remember where we are as we come into this, right? When we last saw David, he was fleeing Saul. He was living in some caves. I mean, he had lost everything. He'd lost his home. He had lost his job. He had lost his wife. He had lost it all, and he was living in these caves, right, with this dysfunctional, all of his dysfunctional relatives are living with him, and this ragtag group of misfits have come and joined him living in this cave. And we called this David's cave times. Pastor Glenn spoke about this last weekend. He was living in these caves with this weird group of people, and it lasted almost 7 years. Nobody ever writes about the cave times. Nobody ever talks about the cave times. There is no VeggieTales VHS video of the cave times. But that's where David is when we get to today's story. So check out what happens next. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1 and 2. It says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Paul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. So David and his merry men are hiding out, and they're hiding out in this Judean wilderness, right? And this is one of the lowest spots on earth. It is the lowest spot on earth. It's even lower than Death Valley here in California. And the only body of water there is the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea, the water is, it looks good, but it's 25% salt. And you can't drink it, and if you do, you'll die. I mean, it's a place of death. So why in the world would David hide there? Well, right next to this Dead Sea, this desert, this really low desert, is an actual oasis. I mean, it's called En-Gedi, and it's this very steep ravine. It hides waterfalls. There's 800 million gallons every year that pours into this ravine from these fresh natural springs. And the fresh water makes all the difference in the world from this desert that's nearby. I mean, there is lush vegetation. There are animals. The canyon is filled with caves that provide shelter. And because it's this deep ravine, there's shade in a lot of the ravine most of the time. And so it becomes this perfect place for David and his men to hide. It's protected, it's safe, there's water and food and shelter, and these caves, I mean, have natural air conditioning. All it's missing is cable TV and Wi-Fi. This is the place you want to be. But Saul finds out he's there, and he sends 3,000 men to come looking for David. Let's go back to the text. It says, at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Okay, so this is the part where Saul is in the cave taking care of business. He's thinking, I should not have had that third cup of coffee this morning, right? He takes off his cloak, he takes off his sword, he grabs a magazine, and then this is what it says. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and... Now here's the question. What would you have done? I mean, here's the question. This is the question we all have to answer. How do I treat those who have wronged me? In Matthew chapter 5, we see this saying that Jesus has said that is so powerful, so famous, even unbelievers know it. It says, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, and that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. And everyone thinks that's a great verse. Even unbelievers love that verse and think Jesus is great for uttering it. But here's the problem. That verse is great right up until you have an actual enemy. You know the enemy that I'm talking about? Somebody that you maybe hurt you or maybe has hurt you again and again and again and again, right? The very thought of them, your blood starts to boil. You get so angry. Maybe it's in the past, but maybe it's somebody right now, in your life right now. How do you forgive that person? Well, I want to give you some steps to forgiveness. And there's no way to cut any corners on these steps to forgiveness. You have got to do all four of these steps to forgiveness if you want to have a healthy, sustainable forgiveness for people. You just can't cut any corners. So here's the first one. Ready? Number one, you got to show mercy. How do you do that? Well, there's two ways that you show mercy. The first is this. You have to show mercy through merciful actions. And it says in the scriptures here, so David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Now, I'm always trying to imagine this, right? These moments in scripture. David's tiptoeing up to Saul. He's afraid that Saul will hear him. He gets close enough to slit Saul's throat. But instead, you know what? This is going to work way better if I have a volunteer. I need a volunteer. Is there a volunteer anywhere out there? Oh, yeah, definitely Dallas. Dallas, you got to be my volunteer. You're the only volunteer I've got, right? So I've got this. You're going to be Saul, just sitting right there taking care of business. Okay, right. Very good. And David sneaks up on King Saul. Now he sneaks. Oh, here. Here's a magazine for you. There you go, Saul. It's just a little something.
I need a squatty pump.
Yeah, I know. You got the
thing. I can't do this without my squatty.
Yeah, you're good. You're good. So David is sneaking up on Saul, right? And he's quietly. Can you imagine every step? He's just trying not to make a noise, not to step on a twig or to snap a pebble or do anything. And he is basically just trying to get behind him and gently and quietly snip away a piece of his robe. And then he sneaks back into the cave where his men are waiting back there. And his men say this, it's interesting to me. They say, David, man, you should kill him. You got the chance right now. You're right in position. You can kill him. And he says, no, I can't do that. And listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 24, 6 through 7. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to the Lord my king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. So they waited quietly, and eventually Saul's done with his business, and Saul leaves unharmed. Okay, you can.
I'm gonna need like 5 more minutes.
Yeah. And Saul leaves unharmed. Hey, could you put the lid down, man? What do you have? Just nothing but boys at your house? You don't know how that works? What do you live in a cave, dude?
I live by myself.
Yeah, you do. You. Yeah, I got daughters. They fall right in if that happens. So, listen. This is what happens, right? Saul leaves the cave and he goes over to the other side of this ravine, this Engedi ravine, and then David appears out of that cave. And I'm sure as he calls out Saul's name, Saul whips around and he sees David in the cave and he holds up the back of his shirt, the hem of his robe, and he holds it up and he calls out to Saul. And I'm sure Saul is counting. 1, 2, 3. Oh man, that's the cave I was in. That's exactly the cave I was in. And David shouts to him, and Saul realizes in that moment, man, he had me. Listen, David's actions spoke louder than even words could in that moment, right? But he follows them up with some merciful words. Listen to the merciful words that David says. In 1 Samuel 24, 7, it says, after Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king. And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. My lord the king? This is the guy who's coming to kill him. This is the guy who I rescued you from Goliath. And now you're hunting me to kill me? And he calls him my lord the king? Not you crazy old coot, you murderous king. He calls him my lord the king. And he follows those merciful actions. He didn't act on in the cave with some merciful words. And David is saying, listen, I'm going to do this the right way. If I assassinate the king, I'm just like him. I'm a murderous. I don't want to be him. I don't want to do that. Here's the point we can all take away from this. Listen, don't get so caught up in your right cause that you excuse wrong conduct. I mean, this is so true in our world today, right? It's so true of people who are wanting revenge, right? They're so convinced of their cause. They're so convinced that they're right in this that they excuse their bad behavior. And David says, listen, I'm not going to do that. David says this. He says, I'm going to do God's will, God's way, and in God's time. I'm going to do God's will, God's way, and in God's time. And that's really why David is showing mercy, right? This is all about God. This is not about Saul. It's all about honoring God. God anointed him. God will handle this situation. This is not about Saul. It's about God. You are my Lord. You are still the rightful king. And I'm going to do this the right way. Now, For those of you who are thinking about forgiveness in your own context, I want to get to the other steps as you look at forgiving someone. And here's the second one. It's speak truth. Speak truth. Even if you've shown mercy in your actions, even if you've shown mercy in your words, that doesn't mean you have to swallow your tongue. You can speak truth to those who have wronged you. Listen to what it says as the story continues in 1 Samuel 24, verse 9. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I am trying to harm you? I mean, this very day you see with your own eyes it isn't true." It continues on. It says, "Look, my father," again the merciful word, "my father, look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though," and here's the words of truth, "you have been hunting for me to kill me." Look at how David does this. I mean, first of all, we speak with honesty, right? When you've been sinned against, you don't have to sweep it under the rug. You don't have to pretend like it never happened. You don't have to avoid the conversation. You can speak with honesty about it. If you want true forgiveness, lasting forgiveness, and true healing, you have got to deal with it. You got to talk about it. You speak truth. You speak it honestly. But here's what's so important: how you speak the truth. It's how you speak the truth honestly. And we speak with humility. With humility. He calls him my Lord the King. He also calls him my Father. We've seen that before, those kind words. If you confront someone with humility, they might change. Have you ever walked into that conversation? You can start with aggressiveness, with an attack, with an attitude, but people immediately get defensive, and then it's on like Donkey Kong. They are not going to respond well. But if you speak with humility, you still may get through to them, and they might change. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I read one time, and believe it to be true, that 90% of the conflicts in life stem from tone of voice. Man, isn't that true? How we say something is so equally important as what we're actually saying. And then here's the third thing, right? We speak with hope. We speak with hope. We hope that this relationship can be saved, that there can be forgiveness and peace again in this relationship, right? Dr. Martin Luther King one time said when he was confronting a racist, this is what he would ask himself in his own head before he had the conversation. He would say, "Listen, am I trying to humiliate them or convert them? Am I trying to humiliate them or convert them?" Man, that's a great question. And then he would also said, "Never lose the hope for the possibility of redemption, even for your enemies." See, that's why we show mercy. That's why we speak truth, is this hope of reconciliation. And then the third thing is this. Sometimes you got to step back and just look at the bigger picture. You got to see the bigger picture. You can't be the bigger person unless you can see the bigger picture. The Dead Sea is literally right next to the Oasis of En Gedi. I mean, the Dead Sea looks beautiful, but it is deadly. I mean, it looks beautiful in the pictures, but it is deadly. And if you drink it, it'll kill you. And thoughts of resentment, where you drink and think your own resentment towards something else, they can be deadly. When literally right around the corner is an oasis with fresh water. And you can drink all the fresh water you want, but you have to have the bigger picture. And here's two ways we have the bigger picture. First of all, there's a bigger judge. There's a bigger judge. 1 Samuel 24, 12 says, "May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you." See, it's not the end of the story. He says, God is the judge. He's the ultimate judge. In our world, we have a legal system that's supposed to handle these type of situations where a wrong has happened. And when we forgive, are we supposed to just walk away and not have justice? The answer is no. Like, our legal system is supposed to intervene. It's supposed to act for the good of society, for the good of our culture. People who have done wrong, especially serious wrong, need to be punished for what they've done wrong. But the truth of the matter is our legal system doesn't work the way it's supposed to all the time. Right? People sidestep it. People get out of punishment that they deserved. And so it just doesn't work that way. But there is a bigger judge. There's a judge who never gets it wrong. There's a judge in God who will see the justice is done. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about this. Verse 19 says, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Let God be the judge. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord." Not only is there a bigger judge, but there's also a bigger plan. And sometimes we don't see that bigger plan. You know, it's funny because abusers, someone who has harmed you, they can't take you away from God's plan. Evildoers can't stop God from what he has planned. And people who sin against you can't separate you from God or the design that God has for you in your life. Then a few verses later it says, "May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power." See, the truth of the matter is God had a bigger plan in store for David and Saul. David was already anointed. He was going to be king. And there was nothing Saul could do about that that would ever change that. See, God still had a plan for David as king. And God still has a plan for you no matter how much pain or suffering or vengeance you're desiring in your heart. He's got something for you. But I want to give you this last step of forgiveness because it's so important for some of you who have really been harmed along the way in your life, who have some really deep-seated hurts, and it's this: stay safe. Stay safe. If you've ever dealt with someone who is an abuser, an abusive person, or an abusive personality, this is all going to sound very familiar, because in the story, Saul starts to cry and he weeps and he says, "Oh, David, I'm so bad, I'm so wrong, I'm so evil, and you're so good, and come home." And David listens to all that and he says to himself, I've shown you mercy, I've spoken truth, I get the bigger picture, but not for one second am I going back with you. I don't trust you for one second. And we see that in 1 Samuel 24, it says, "Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold." The word there for stronghold in the scripture is the word Masada. And many people believe this refers to a place called, a plateau called Masada, right there in the region. It's less than a day's walk from En Gedi. And it's high up on these cliffs. And from high up on these cliffs, you can see down to the valley below and see everything that's happening. And David and his men would have had a perfect viewpoint to make sure that Saul and his men were headed home, that they weren't going to loop around and come back to kill him. And so they went up there to make sure that that army was marching the right direction and they could see him coming from miles away. It's important that he did that because Saul would come back hunting for David not that long afterward. I love the words of Rick Warren as he talks about this when we're coming out of forgiveness. He says, "Forgiveness is not minimizing the offense, instantly restoring trust, or resuming the relationship without any changes." You see, real forgiveness, if the relationship is ever going to be restored, requires three things of the offender. And it's this: repentance, restitution, and restoring of trust over time. They've got to do that. Repentance, restitution, and restoring trust over time. But it takes time. And you can't cut any corners on this. Which leads me to... Dallas gave me a miniature so what. Hey, I want to share with you a quick video. This video struck me as such a powerful reminder of what real forgiveness looks like. Supernatural forgiveness that I don't know if I could do it, but I'm watching the love of God shine through somebody else as they share this. Take a look at this video of forgiveness.
We end this week with a lesson in forgiveness from Steve Hartman on the road.
It all went down on this block in Benton Harbor, Michigan. Back in 05, Jamel McGee says he was minding his own business when a police officer accused him of and arrested him for dealing drugs.
You saying the officer made it up?
Yeah, it was all made up.
Of course, a lot of accused men make that claim, but not many arresting officers agree.
So you phonied the report?
I did. I falsified the report.
This is former Benton Harbor police officer Andrew Collins.
Were you just trying to chalk up an arrest?
Yeah, basically, the start of that day, I was going to make sure I had another drug arrest.
And in the end, you put an innocent guy in jail.
Correct. Yeah.
You lost everything.
I lost everything. My only goal was to seek him when I got home and to hurt him.
Really?
That was my goal.
Eventually, that crooked cop was caught, served a year and a half for falsifying many police reports, planting drugs, and stealing.
Of course, Jamel was exonerated, but he still spent 4 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Today, both men are back here in Benton Harbor, which is a small town. Maybe a little too small.
Hey guys, thank you.
Last year, by sheer coincidence, they both ended up at Mosaic, a faith-based employment agency, where they now work side by side in the same cafe.
Oh, excuse me.
And it was in these cramped quarters that the bad cop and the wrongfully accused had no choice but to have it out.
And I said, honestly, I have no explanation. All I can do is say I'm sorry.
And Jamel says that was all it took.
That was pretty much what I needed to hear.
Today, they're not only cordial.
Saturday, we went to the trampoline park.
They're friends.
We talk about life.
Such close friends. Not long ago, Jamel actually told Andrew he loved him.
And I just started weeping because he doesn't owe me that. I don't deserve that, you know?
Did you forgive for his sake or for yours?
No, for our sake. Not just us, for our sake.
Jamel went on to tell me about his Christian faith and his hope for a kinder mankind. He wants to be an example. So now he and Andrew give speeches together about the importance of forgiveness and redemption.
Grab this one, set it over there.
And clearly, if these two guys from the coffee shop can set aside their bitter grounds, what's our excuse?
Man, isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy powerful that the love of God can create that kind of forgiveness between two people? Listen, I don't know who I'm talking to today, but I'm going to ask you a simple question. Who is it you haven't forgiven? You know who I'm talking to, whoever you are out there today. And the follow-up question is simple. What is the next step you will take in that process? Who is it that you haven't forgiven? And what's the next step in your process to forgive? And I'm not talking about some little tiff or little spat. But it's a person you know you haven't forgiven and you know you need to forgive them. And maybe today you're having that moment where the light bulb's going on and you're saying to yourself, uh-oh, I know who he's talking about. And the Holy Spirit is whispering in your ear, or maybe he's shouting in your ear the name of that person that you need to forgive. What will you do? Matthew chapter 6 says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Boy, that's a powerful verse if you take it in. Yom Kippur is one of the most high holy days in the Jewish faith, right? And it's the day that that the Jewish people ask forgiveness of God and then they forgive others too. It's the holiest day of the year in Judaism, right? And it started last Sunday night, just last Sunday night. This is the day that wraps up all the high holy days, but it has another name too. It's sometimes called the Days of Awe. Boy, and that's so vivid, that picture. When you understand that God has forgiven you, it feels like, just what a relief that God has forgiven me. David would have celebrated Yom Kippur this day every day, the Day of Atonement. And if you don't know, there's a part of it where a goat that is called the scapegoat, that's where we get that term, has been led into the wilderness. And figuratively, the sins of the people of Israel are put onto this one goat, and the high priest lets this goat wander off into the wilderness. And there is this sense of relief amongst the people that their sins have been atoned for. Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus became our scapegoat. All of our sins were laid on him. And he gave his life in atonement for our sins. He died to pay the price for our sins. And of course, we know death couldn't hold him and he rose again. But Jesus became our scapegoat. And that's what we remember when we take communion. Right? We remember the broken body of the scapegoat. We remember the spilled blood of the scapegoat. And we remember that Christ paid the price for our sins and forgave us. And because he forgave us, we have the power to forgive those who have sinned against us. In fact, that verse talks about us being required to forgive them. We show mercy. We speak truth. We see the bigger picture. And we stay safe. But forgiveness is not optional. As you take communion with your whoever's around you, maybe your family, maybe a community group, wherever you are, I would just like to pray for you as our worship team is going to lead us in a song, and they'll take communion, and you can too. Father God, I thank you that you are such a forgiving God, that you forgave me. God, that we have this picture of David doing the right thing and forgiving his tormentor Saul. God, for whoever is wrestling with forgiveness today, I pray that you would give them the power to take the next step, to send a text message, to make a call, to schedule a meeting, to begin the process of healing. God, we forgive because you've forgiven us, and we remember your broken body and your spilled blood that gave us that forgiveness. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.